You see, it was faith in Christ alone that saved them and delivered them from their life of false worship. Christ alone. It wasn't Christ plus something. Anytime you have Christ plus something, you no longer have the gospel. So what Paul is going to present to them is that, look, salvation isn't a process. Salvation is not a process, but a precise moment in time. So it's not you've got to work toward salvation. You've got to accomplish certain things. You have to do certain things, say certain prayers, accomplish certain deeds, and then maybe you'll be saved. It's a precise moment in time. Now, let's pause here and say this. You don't even have to know the day. You don't have to remember the day. God will take care of that. He knows the day. And if you're hanging the security of your salvation on the date written in your Bible, you're no longer trusting Christ. Your salvation isn't based on a date. Your salvation is based on Christ. God knows the date. He planned the day. He worked it out according to His plan. Don't trouble yourself if you don't know the exact day. So, in the membership, we ask people, tell us the date you were saved. Some of you know the day. Cool. That's not your security. It just gives us a time reference, a way of secretly knowing how old you are. But you don't have to know the day. Some of you say, I don't remember the day. It was around this time. We're not after a date per se. What we're after is, are you in Christ? It's a precise moment in time that we don't have to keep record of. God's got the record. He says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8, remember, look at the first words. Formerly, that means that there's a point in time when you did not know God. That was formerly. Then there's this moment in time by faith in Jesus Christ when you do know God. And a transformation takes place at a particular moment in time. That's why Jesus could call it being born again. Before salvation, all of us as sinners were enslaved to the worship of false gods. We're enslaved to that. Again, verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. You see a lot of slavery going on to those that are not gods. Not just in organized religion, but in movements. There's a worship. You can see it. It's very visible in our country today. There's a worship of self. There's a worship of autonomy. There is a worship of certain ideals. There is a worship that denies logic and defies logic. It's worship nonetheless. And people are willing to die for their small g God. And they're enslaved to it. Because you can never be satisfied until your God is appeased. And that's different than the Christian gospel. Ezekiel chapter 14, Ezekiel, a prophet of the people of God, verses 1 to 3. He had some leaders of Israel came to him. He says, then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, These men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. We are all prone to the worship of something. And that thing that we set before our eyes, whether it is a political agenda, whether it is a woke movement, doesn't matter. Whatever it is that you are promoting and worshiping and you can't rest until you have it, that is your small g God. And it will always fail you. And God says that the small g God isn't really a visible thing as much as it is that thing that's set up in your heart. You've set up an altar in your heart and you bow down to that thing and you must have it. You'll not be satisfied without it. We're all worshipers. We're created to be worshipers. But sin has twisted that so that we, from the womb, always worship the wrong things. But at the moment of salvation, when a person trusts in Jesus Christ, at the moment of salvation, sinners are brought to know the true God. That's the wonderful thing about true gospel preaching, is the goal of gospel preaching is to take people who are enslaved to the worship of false gods, present the gospel to them so that the Spirit of God can apply the word to the heart, enlighten the mind, change the disposition of the nature, bringing them now to a true knowledge of the living God. And in Christ, we are no longer what we were at a precise moment in time. Verse 9. But now that you have come to know God. You know Him now. The true God. You know Him. Hebrews chapter 8. Turn there with me, please. Hebrews 8. Speaking of the new covenant. The covenant of grace. This is what the covenant of grace looks like from God's perspective. Hebrews 8, 10 to 12. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In the new covenant, the covenant of grace, all people saved by grace no longer need to be taught that they need to be saved. Because they're saved. They're born again. They're in a right relationship with the Lord. So we don't have to keep preaching to people who already know Jesus. Know Jesus. Know the Lord. They already do. And the wonderful message at the end of that statement is, and I don't even remember their sins anymore. So you who beat yourself up over your sins, remember this. God chooses not to remember them. Stop rehearsing them. Start rehearsing His grace. Start thinking about the goodness of God. And the only reason that we know God, and Paul puts this wonderful declaration right after that statement that you've come to know God, he clarifies it. He says, wait, let me state one more thing here. Because he didn't have a computer that he could backspace. So this is his way of backspacing. He says, you came to know God. Or rather, to be known by God. Here's what he's not saying. He's not saying that somehow God came to know about you, about your salvation. This is a declaration of the foreknowledge and election of God. The only reason that you came from a life of slavery to sin to a life of knowing God is because of the work of God in that. He knew you. That's an intimate knowledge. He knew you. He took you from being an idol worshiper. Remember Abram, how he took him out of the land of Ur, the Chaldees, brought him out of that by faith. He wasn't a seeker after God. He was an idol worshiper. And God transformed him and made him a man of God. And it was the work of God that did it, not Abram's desire. Jeremiah chapter 1. There's so much in Jeremiah 1, verses 4 and 5 that we could talk about. We'll touch on just a little bit of it here. He says, but this is God's word to Jeremiah. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Let me just insert a little statement here. This is why we are anti-abortion. Abortion isn't a medical necessity for women. It's murder. It's murder every time. Unless, on those rare circumstances when it's not a viable pregnancy. They always give those half of 1% chances of things that to prove their point. The fact is, it's murder. The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. God does the forming in the womb. God knows the child. And in this case, Jeremiah, he knew the child salvifically. I knew you. I consecrated you. I appointed you. You see those words in there? That statement, they're so emphatic. God does it. He forms. He consecrates. He appoints. And that's a wonderful picture of the doctrine of election. It's the work of God. Why does it have to be the work of God? What about man's free will? Well, we believe, and I think the scripture clearly teaches about man's total inability. Man is totally unable to do what is right before the eyes of God for salvation. 1 Corinthians, there are so many verses we could turn to. I just took a couple of portions. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person, get here, does not. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. Their mind is twisted. They can't see it. You and I were all there before Christ. We weren't thinking about salvation. We were thinking about pleasing the small g God. And this idea of one way to heaven through Jesus alone seems like folly. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Until the Lord opens the heart and the eyes, no one will come to Christ for salvation. God does the work. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Again, man's total inability, also known as man's total depravity. As it is written, none is righteous. And if you didn't understand it, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Period. The natural man never on his or her own would desire to come to God for salvation. The Spirit of God must do the work. Man is totally unable because of sin. Man is totally depraved. But God initiates the salvation of sinners. God initiates it. Let me give you a couple of verses here that show that point. Because Paul wants these people to understand, you didn't know God because you're smart or because you had the opportunity. You knew God because God first knew you. So Matthew 11, 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. All things. That includes people. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Unless Jesus Christ, His Spirit, reveals the Father, no one will ever know the Father. Can't do it. He's spiritually discerned. No one's seeking after that. No one wants to know the Father. But there are certain people, the elect, handed over to the Son, whom the Son chooses to show the Father. Ezekiel 11:19. Again, God's work in salvation. I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. This is the new covenant, the covenant of grace. In the covenant of grace, all those who are seeking after those small g gods, and we all are, have hearts of stone. Hearts that don't want anything to do with the true God. But God, because of His mercy, intervenes and takes the heart of stone out of some people and puts a heart of flesh in some people. In those whom He has removed the heart of stone, He puts a heart of flesh that beats after Him. He changes them in their disposition so that they freely now choose Him, which they otherwise would not do. God, in eternity past, in the covenant of redemption, made a covenant with the Son to give the Son some. The Father does the work through the Son's sacrifice, through the Spirit of God, and takes those whom He has chosen before the foundation of the world, takes their heart of stone at a time chosen by Him, takes a heart of stone, replaces it with a heart of flesh, and brings them into the family of God. That's what Paul is saying. And when you begin to think about where you were before Christ, and you begin to think about the work of God and the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace, and how you failed in the covenant of works to keep any of the law of God, isn't it amazing that God would save any of us rebels? It's amazing that He would even send the Son to die for sinners. And yet, because of his mercy and because of his grace, in eternity past, he covenanted with the Son to do just that. And he sent the Son to redeem lost sinners. And those whom the Father chose, he gives to the Son. And the gospel isn't about the opportunity for some. It secures the salvation of those whom the Father has given to the Son. John Calvin said this: they did not obtain it by their own exertions, by the acuteness or industry of their own minds, but because when they were at the farthest possible remove from thinking of him, God visited them in his mercy. And Paul is getting to this point right here. Because God is so gracious as to, in eternity past, plan for your salvation and not leave you there and to send the Son, God is so gracious to do everything for you for salvation. How can you even think of returning to a works-based religion? God loved you so much. His grace is so great. His mercy is so wonderful. How can you even think of going back to works? You see, those things that you used to worship never had the power to save. They never had it. Galatians 4:9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? He likes to compound his description of these things. They're weak, elementary, worthless principles. Idolatry is a big deal. Forsaking the living God is a big deal. Isaiah had to deal with this with the people of Israel. Isaiah 46 verses 1 and 2. Speaking about the gods of Babylon as an example of the foolishness of idolatry. He says, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. Parentheses here. They can't even move themselves around. They have to be carried on animals. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop. They bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. That these idols are worthless. Other places in Scripture it says they don't hear. They got ears, they can't hear. Eyes, they can't see. Mouths, but can't speak. They can't move. They can't do anything. They're just wood, maybe covered in gold. They're the work of man's hands. But the living God is created by no one. Does not need to be carried, but carries everything. How can you think about deserting him and going back to the worship of idolatry? See, life before Christ was only slavery and could never lead to pleasing God. That's all it was. It was just slavery. So before you get too angry at those that are so vocal about their immorality today, understand, they're just slaves of their God. They're worshiping what they're committed to. seeking for that God to give them meaning, to give them pleasure, to give them some kind of soothing for their conscience. And it will never work. Galatians 4:9, but now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? What does this look like? What does it look like for a Christian or someone who claims to know God for them to be slaves? What does that look like? It looks like work, 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 work to try to please God, to earn His favor, to make Him not angry with me anymore. And Paul gives some illustrations of what this work looks like. It's the observation of rituals and days for the purpose of making one right with God. And the problem is it only leads to becoming slaves again. Verse 10, he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. By the way, this is the entrance of the Mosaic law again. Keep all these feasts, keep all these rituals, keep all these various holy days. In preparation for this, I came across an article that talked about days of obligation. Are you familiar with days of obligation? Roman Catholic Church. Days of obligation, somewhere between 8 and 12 of them, depending on what country you live in. Days of obligation, according to the Roman Catholic, are over and above the obligation of being there on Sundays. There are other days on which the church has set up these holy days where you must come and participate in the Mass. They're not called days of suggestion. They're called days of obligation. And if you really want to shorten your time in purgatory, you are obligated to come and participate in the Mass on these days of obligation. That's exactly what Paul's talking about. We do that as evangelical Christians. We do that. We call them Christers. Holly Lily Christians. We dress up special on these days. We raise one day above another. And we give them special merit. And that's what Paul's talking about. And we even do that with Sunday. We make it a day of obligation. Understand this. Being at church on Sunday is not an obligation. It's a privilege. I am allowed by the grace of God to participate in the worship of God and with His people. I'm not obligated to be here. Well, I'm obligated if I want to get paid, but I'm not obligated to be here. You're not obligated to be here. But God's people want to be here because this is a day the Lord has made. This is the day that we celebrate. We don't, and by the way, Easter, the day we celebrate the resurrection. We celebrate the resurrection every Sunday when we meet together. That's why we meet together. And it's a privilege to be here. The writer of Hebrews said, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some is. He did not say, you're obligated to meet together on the Lord's Day. He said, as a Christian, why would you not want to be here? John Calvin said this, "False apostles not only attempted to lay the yoke of Jewish bondage on the neck of the church, but filled their minds with wicked superstitions. For more serious mischief was done when, in opposition to the grace of Christ, they set up holidays or holy days as meritorious performances and pretended that this mode of worship would propitiate divine favor." Now, he's talking about the Jews, but it sounds a lot like Roman Catholicism. When such doctrines were received, the worship of God was corrupted, the grace of Christ made void, and the freedom of conscience oppressed. And that's why we as believers focus on grace. We believe that the law is still beneficial for us because it teaches us how to live for God and not under a yoke of bondage, but because we want to love the Lord who bought us. The gospel of grace in Christ alone was so serious to Paul that he was concerned for the salvation of those who'd gone astray. It was so serious to him that he was concerned about those who went astray thinking they have to do, and they're no longer resting in the grace of Christ. Galatians 4:11, "I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." Galatians 5:2, Paul says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you." It's so serious that we rest in grace and avoid this works-based salvation message that salvation hangs in the balance on that issue. We have to give a word of caution here as well. And that is this. The Galatian church wasn't abnormal. False teachers will creep in the church, and they will bring with them a false gospel. It's what the church has always had to endure. False teachers always are brought in secretly by the enemy to draw away people. Jude, verse 4 says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, that which pleases our flesh, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Because if you can do something that merits salvation or that makes salvation even a little closer for you, then you have become a co-savior with Christ. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." When people come in, always be on your guard. When people come in with the message of Christ plus, it's a false gospel. You say, "Well, how am I going to know that?" Relax. One of the primary responsibilities of the elders is to guard the church from false teachers. That's why a plurality of the elders is a biblical model, because they meet together. They begin to safeguard the church. They're watching over the teaching in the church and what's going on. And it's one of the primary responsibilities for the elders is to protect the church from those wolves, those false teachers. Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Paul has called together the elders of Ephesus, and he's meeting with them, giving them encouragement. Acts 20, beginning of verse 28. He says to those elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. Now get this, verse 29. I know after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, even from among the elders appointed by the church, even from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Be careful, Christian, that you're a follower of God and not a follower of people or personality. Be a follower of God, because the words of false teachers are very appealing. They appeal to our sinful nature. They appeal to our flesh. They are likable people. Beware. Matthew 7, verses 15 and 16, Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Again, the job of the elder, to make sure that the church is protected from false teachers. False teachers will, understand this, false teachers will creep into the church and seek to lead people astray. They will do it. They did it in Paul's day. They're still doing it today. Matthew 24:11, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Jesus said this also in verse 24 of the same chapter, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, it's not possible, but if possible, even the elect. I have a real long quote from Martin Luther that I think is beneficial to read, and I want to read it to you. I've written it so that you can follow it. It's on multiple slides, so I'll try to pay attention so you can follow it. Martin Luther wrote this, I myself also should greatly marvel, like the Apostle Paul, if our church, which by the grace of God is godly reformed in pure doctrine and faith, meaning it's always reforming, it's always trying to be as pure as it can be for the gospel. If our church should be so seduced and perverted by some fond and frantic head, through the preaching of one or two sermons, that they would not acknowledge me for their pastor anymore. Which thing notwithstanding shall one day come to pass? It's going to happen. For many shall then rise up, which will be masters and teachers, who under a color of true religion shall teach false and perverse doctrine, and shall quickly overthrow all that we in so long time with so great travail have builded. We are not better than the apostles, who, whilst they yet lived, saw
not without their great grief and sorrow, the subversion of those churches which they themselves had planted through their ministry. It is a sad reality that our enemy always plants false teachers in churches for the purpose of dividing it, of destroying it, of leading people astray. So the goal of what was written today by Paul and what we've talked about today is not to load people with guilt. But the reality is that when we look at the election of God and the salvation of God, it ought to cause our consciences to be awakened, so as to produce an understanding which leads to repentance, where we have not loved God for His saving grace. May we turn from that cold-hearted position and move to a love for God because of all that He's done for us. The gospel for the believer is not about guilt. We've been cleansed. Our sins are forgiven. We've been made right with God. We have a home in heaven, the home of the righteous. So the gospel is not about guilt for the believer, or law, or anything else that would bind us. It's about love and honor to the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. It's about praising our Savior for His grace. I want to close with this prayer, not written on a slide, but by Martin Luther, that I think catches the flavor of what we've been talking about today. So if you'll stand with me, I'll use this prayer as our closing prayer. O most merciful Father, guard us by your power that we do not fall into the snares of slanderers and into the toils of those practicing deceit. Preserve us from soul-destroying errors. Give us teachers whose hearts are upright with your word. And kindle and increase in us the knowledge of your saving truth through Jesus Christ. Amen.